So the reading is from the book of Micah, starting at the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used.
I'll be reading Micah, verse 8 to verse 16, chapter 1. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, in Beth Oprah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame. You will live in Saphir. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning, is no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief. Because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, the town of Azkip. Will provide deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marishah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bad as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile.
Thanks very much, Julia, and thank you, Tammy, as well. It'd be great if you could keep a Bible open at that page 930. That'll make it much easier for you to check what I'm saying is really coming from the Bible. It's not just my own ideas, and you'll understand it more easily if you've got that open in front of you on your phone or on Church Bible, page 930. And we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 1. It's quite hard to find the book of Micah if you're looking for it anywhere else. You can see I'm struggling even though I know the page number. Page 930. The title that we're thinking about today is What Shapes and Influences Us. We're all shaped and influenced by what is around us. That is why we speak in slightly different ways. Some of us will say bath and some of us will say bath. Put your hand up if you're a bath person. And put your hand up if you're a bath person. Yeah, it probably tells us a little bit about where you've lived in the UK, because different parts of the UK say that word in different ways. I don't know how you say it if you're from Bath or Bath. Perhaps that's the right way to say it. I'm not sure. And it's not just the way we speak that is influenced. Where we're from and who we grew up with and who our teachers were and who we follow on social media and all of that culture around us affects the way that we dress and the foods that we choose to eat and the way that we think. And those of you who have lived in more than one culture will really have noticed that, I think, how different people can be, and that we all sort of take it for right, that take it for granted that we're right. There's a sociologist called Peter Berger who says that he calls it plausibility structures, and says that in any group of people, in any culture, at any time in history or part of the world, there are certain things that you can really only believe because everyone you know believes them. And when someone says something different, it doesn't sound believable or plausible. It sounds to you as if it's just crazy or even evil. And that is because of our worldview. It's not so much what we see, but more the way that we see it. It's like having glasses on that affect what you can see, that might sort of distort things a little bit. Or if they're sunglasses, might make everything look darker. We spend our time looking through them rather than looking at them. And so we just take it for granted we're right. We've watched with horror and sadness as the Taliban fighters have reinvaded and retaken Afghanistan from the West. And there are reports, aren't there, of how the whole of society is changing, again, changing back to the way it used to be when the Taliban had more power in that region. And there's lots about the way the Taliban think that you and I, I'm sure, feel is very wrong. And we feel is evil. Their attitude to women, to being able to go out in public without a man with you, having to not being able to get properly educated, their attitudes to religion, their suppression of the press, all of those things just seem totally wrong to us. And it's not a coincidence that people who think that way have grown up around people who think that way and are from the same communities. You don't find people growing up in Cambridge and just randomly coming to the conclusion that the Taliban are right and just deciding to become Taliban. That would be very rare and unusual for that to happen. It's because we accept and take for granted the ideas around us. But how can we tell if some of our own ideas are evil and wrong and crazy? Someone from a different time in history might look at us. Someone from a very different culture in the world might look at us and see it straight away. But we just take it for granted we're right about that, because we are shaped and influenced by what is around us. What a difference it makes if God is real. What a huge difference it makes if there is a God outside all of these cultures and all of these groups, a God who is good, who knows what is right, and who is not staying quiet about that, but is willing to show us and willing to tell us. That is what we have in the Bible. That is what we have in the part of the Bible that we're reading today. We're starting a new part of the Bible. We're going to be working through this little book of sort of prophecies or sermons or poems in the Old Testament called Micah. I knew very little about it until fairly recently. I've been reading through it and studying it and praying about it, and I found it really helpful. It's already starting to challenge me. It's quite unsettling some of the time. It's already starting to encourage and reassure me quite a lot of the time. And this first chapter that we're looking at is written at a time when God's people were heavily influenced by the cultures around them and by others. Now, you can see why the book is worth reading just from the first few words in it that were read out to us a moment ago. The word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. It's both the word of the Lord and it came to Micah. Both those two things are important. It's the word of the Lord. It's not just a message from the distant past by an ancient prophecy. This is the word of the Lord, the God who made everything and rules everything, who knows everything. We can't just take it or leave it. If it was just the word of Micah, we could agree with some of it and disagree with other bits of it. We could dismiss it as out of date. We could say, well, that's just what Micah thought, but I don't agree with Micah. But if this is the word of the Lord, then it is going to be helpful, it's going to be important, it's going to be true. And we can count on it. It's the word of the Lord. But it's not just the word of the Lord, it's the word of the Lord that came to Micah. God chose to do it that way. to speak to particular people at particular times and places, and to let the rest of us kind of overhear what he said to them. It makes it a much more helpful book because it's applied. You can see the difference it made to their lives and their situation. And that means we need to know a little bit about their lives and a little bit about their situation so that we really understand what God was saying and what God is still saying through these words in Micah. So that's why the first few verses have got a lot of, thank you very much, Julia, for managing to get your way through all those names and places. There's a lot of names and places in those first few sentences because we need to know something about who these people were. Let me just show you on a sort of little chart to help us. This all happened in Jerusalem. Those are hundreds of years, as you can see, BC, before Christ. So there were three kings in a row. Now, those are not actually, three kings of Jerusalem during Micah's lifetime. So he begins preaching during the reign of King Jotham, and then he continues when King Ahaz takes the throne, and he finishes during the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, that is a really key time in the story of the Bible because of what is happening. By this time, God's people have split in two. It's really tragic, isn't it, when this happens, when God's people divide themselves from each other. And Israel has broken away. They're in the north. They've got a capital called Samaria. And Judah is left in the south, and their capital is Jerusalem. And Micah is preaching in Jerusalem to Judah, to those three kings that I just mentioned. But what has happened is that the north of Israel has been heavily influenced by people who don't know God and don't believe. And the south, Judah, has been heavily influenced by the north. You know, some of God's people are leading them astray because those are people who themselves are being led astray and who are imitating the wider world. And so the first two prophecies in Micah address that whole issue. The first one, verses 2-7, is saying this. Micah is saying the Lord will come against them. He's saying, Jerusalem, those who are turning away from God because they're copying others, the Lord will come against them. God promises judgment. Look at verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Hear, you peoples, listen to God. Now, that is how Micah starts what he's saying. He starts like that three times in this book. And it divides the whole book up into three, which looks a bit like that. Chapters 1 and 2 start with judgment and move on to hope. Chapters 3 to 5 start with judgment and move on to hope. Chapters 6 and 7 start with judgment and move on to hope. God always does that when he speaks to us. He wants us to see that sin is real. We've disobeyed him. He wants us to see that judgment is a real danger. And then he's able to offer us hope and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that's what he's saying here as well. Because Jerusalem, where Micah is preaching, is very aware of what is happening to Israel. There's a massive superpower called Assyria. It's huge, it's vast, it's powerful. You think of the struggles between superpowers today, the United States and China or Russia. It's a bit like that in those times. Assyria has the big, powerful army, and they are invading Israel, as Micah preaches. And this is what Micah says about it in verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Have you ever thought what it would look like if you could see God approaching? It is a terrifying thought. He's awesome and powerful. Micah says, look, mountains are like wax. Have you ever sat with a candle at a dinner table and there's wax running down the side of it and you can't resist playing with it a bit, and it kind of melts and moves in your hand and is soft and sticks to things. Mountains are like that to God. It is nothing for him to move them out of the way. And when he is against us, we are in huge danger. Why would God do that? Why would God come in judgment? Why would he come in anger on Israel, on Samaria, on his people who used to be his own people? Why would he do that? Well, verse 5 tells us, all this is because of Jacob, that's Israel, Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Micah could make a long list of things that are wrong in Israel and wrong in people's lives. And we'll hear some of that later in the book. There was plenty he could have talked about: fraud and corruption and greed and bad treatment of the poor and the weak. But God homes in on the real problem. The real problem is that they love something more than God. They do things that are wrong because there's something they care about and trust in more than God. And it is, that's why he talks about high places. That's how people worshipped false gods in those days. And he says, what is Jacob's real sin? What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? It's the capital city itself. It's not just one or two people who do wrong things. It's the whole nation, at the heart of the nation. Their whole driving force has turned away from God. Samaria itself is the sin of Israel. And the same is true where Micah is preaching in Jerusalem. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. While I was on holiday this summer, I saw Corfe Castle in Dorset. I don't know if any of you have been there. There's very little left of the castle because in the English Civil War, hundreds of years ago, there was a massive battle. There were cannons fired, and the stones of the castle kind of poured down the hill into the area around. And Micah is saying that's what's going to happen to your amazing capital city. It's going to be reduced to its foundations. Nothing but rubble. It's going to be like a thriving city is going to become like an empty field that you could plant crops in, plant a vineyard in. And why? And what is God really focusing on? What is he really judging? Well, verse 7, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. These are people who used to know God, used to love God, who still talk about God, who still claim to worship God. And yet their hearts have moved away. They've been influenced by the culture around them, and they worship the gods that the culture around them worships. There are things that matter to them, in the end, much more than God. And when push comes to shove, and God wants one thing, they will do another, because their loyalty is elsewhere. It's something they fear losing, something they want to gain. And God has slipped out of their thoughts, and it's affecting their lives and their actions and their behavior, and it lies behind all their sin. And the reality is that the things that happened then, Jesus has said, will happen at the end. God has kind of given us a worked example in the history of Jerusalem in the Bible. But it's going to happen to the whole world, Jesus said. The whole world is facing God's judgment in the end. God will come to this world and bring justice on many of those cultures and ideas and people that we have allowed to shape us and influence us. Now, those of us who follow Jesus, we want to be different. We know that that's what Jesus is asking of us. We know that we want to follow him, that we want to be shaped by him. We want to go against the flow. You can buy t-shirts that remind you that it's only really dead fish that go with the flow. It takes a living fish to flow in an opposite direction from the way that everything else is going. And as Christians, we want to go against the flow. Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Do you just reflect the temperature of the room around you? Or do you set the temperature of the room around you? Do you just think and behave and act in a way that is like everyone else, or do you influence the way that others are thinking and acting in a healthy direction? That is what God's people have always been called to. There's a new, I don't know if you've seen it yet, there's a new advert for Channel 4 that they've just produced. And they are now, they're promoting themselves as a place of being different. The kind of motto of the advert is, come and watch Channel 4 because we promote all that is different. And there's lots of images and things to do with, a lot of it is to do with diversity in gender identities, in sexuality, people kind of wearing very different clothes and wearing tattoos and hair and just living alternative lifestyles. But of course the reason, the irony behind all of this is that the reason that Channel 4 is promoting itself in this way is because it's not different at all. That's the very thing that is trending. That is the very thing that is popular. That's all the advertising companies have realized. If they want to be sell their products and get more customers, they need to jump on board with this thing that our culture is really passionate about. Not that it's a bad thing necessarily all the time. Some of it is good. But they're not doing it because they want to be different. They're doing it because they want to be the same. And if you really want to be different, then you need to follow Jesus. You might ask, where were the TV channels back in the 1950s? I mean, TV is now very different in the 2020s from how it was in the 1950s. But how were they doing their advertising then? Well, they had, white, rich people, housewives kind of working away in kitchens and kind of smiling as if they weren't capable of thinking for themselves. That's what they did in the 1950s. Now they're doing something different in the 2020s. And Jesus is saying, look, don't be a 1950s person and don't be a 2020s person. Follow Jesus. Because we can see what was wrong with the 1950s, and that's easy. Much harder to see what's wrong with the 2020s. Will we be shaped and influenced by Jesus? Not just being shaped and influenced by other Christians. You can get a sort of false security in numbers, can't you? You can think, well, if the kind of wider Christian church, if enough people in the wider Christian church kind of think and live the way that I do, and I've got a few Christian friends and they agree with me, then it's fine. But God says to Jerusalem, look at your brothers and sisters in Samaria. Influenced by the world, their hearts have been led away from God. It's not really what they're doing that's the problem, it's where their hearts are. And they're facing God's judgment. What shapes and influences us? Micah says, the Lord will come against them. And then he says, the Lord is weeping about us. The Lord is weeping about us. That's the second prophecy, verses 8 to 16. The Lord and his prophets and his preachers, when they say these things, they shed tears. And they grieve and they really feel it. They hate to see people facing danger. Chapter 1, verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. It's not Micah's grief here. It's not the kind of British, respectable, controlled grief, you know, just a few tears quickly wiped away so that no one sees them. This is more of a kind of Middle Eastern way of grieving right from the heart. This is loud. This is wailing. This is almost like an animal sounds at times. Micah is so distraught and upset. And what is causing that? Verse 9. Why is he weeping and wailing? Verse 9. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Samaria is dying. There is no cure. The army is coming against it because of sin, and it will be destroyed. But that same plague has spread to Micah's own people, to God's own city, to Jerusalem. You see, the massive Assyrian army in Micah's lifetime, they sweep through Samaria and the northern parts, and they take control of it. And the people are forced to leave, and they resettle with people from outside Israel, with Assyrians. And towards the end of Micah's lifetime, the third of those three kings, Assyria arrives at the gates of Jerusalem, having already conquered some of the towns and villages in Israel on the way to getting there. And those who trust in God, both from the north and the south, are rushing to Jerusalem and rushing to God, because that is where God's temple is, and they're rushing for safety to God and to Jerusalem. And it's making Micah weep and wail. Verses 10 up to verse 15, lots and lots of different places there, lots of place names. All the names of places, they're places that Assyria is driving through and conquering on the way to Jerusalem as they arrive at Jerusalem's gate. They're quite hard to understand. I don't know if you thought that as you heard it read. What on earth is going on? Quite hard to understand. Two reasons why these verses are hard to understand. The first is they're full of puns and word plays. If you speak two languages, you'll know it's very hard to translate a kind of pun or a word play into a different language. I will have a bit of a go, but I will do it badly. But if Micah were to say this to us, he might say something like this. He might say, London is long done. Stansted will not stand ready. Will not stand steady. Milton is in a million tons of trouble. Sawston is sawed in two. Cambridge came to the edge of disaster. I don't know if you get the idea. He's kind of playing with the names of these towns and talking about how disastrous, how terrible it is for them and will be for them. The other reason I think it's difficult to understand these verses is that Micah is writing in a deep state of distress. Tears streaming down his face onto the page as he writes about this. I don't know the last time you felt so distraught, so broken, that as you kind of told someone about it, the words just kind of tumbled out, didn't they? You just kind of let it all come out, and it didn't, you know, it wasn't neat, it wasn't tidy, it wasn't clear, but, well, it was clear how you felt. And that's how Micah is speaking here. He's weeping as he speaks. In amongst this list of places, verse 14, is Moresheth. These places that are being destroyed. And where is Micah from? Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. It isn't just Micah who's weeping here. Remember, this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. And all through the Bible, whenever you hear the word of the Lord, you see people weeping as they talk about the reality of God's judgment and justice on a sinful world. Paul, writing Romans 9, weeps for his own people who rejected Jesus, some of them, and says that he wishes that he could be under God's judgment himself instead of them. He really feels it. And Jesus himself looked out over the same city, sorry, I'll come back to that, looked out over the same city, Jerusalem. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. That's how God feels about us. He takes no pleasure in judgment, in the death of the wicked. He feels the anger, he feels the justice, he hates evil. But at the same time, he feels the compassion and the longing that we would turn and be forgiven. And he feels it so deeply, he would rather be the one to suffer instead of us. He says, let me suffer this judgment so that you can be forgiven. Let me give my life for you. Let me die for you so that all that you deserve falls on me and not you. And so that we can move on from judgment and reach hope and mercy. You see, the wonderful thing is that Micah's preaching worked. We know from Jeremiah 26, years later, the elders of the town, they think back and they remember, and they say, you know, remember Micah when he preached to Jerusalem? Well, he was right, and the people repented, and the city was saved. You can read the story in 2 Kings 18 in Isaiah 36. You can actually look at it in the British Museum in London, the story of this attack that reached the gates of Jerusalem from Assyria. The Assyrians have kept some of their wall murals that display this invasion. Of course, they focus on the bits that were successful. But we're told that when they reached Jerusalem, King Hezekiah repented and went to the temple and begged for God's mercy and God's help, and the whole city repented, and the Assyrians were driven away by God and not by the people. And Jerusalem continued for hundreds of years after that to be God's place. So what shapes and influences us? It's not too late for us to repent. Are there things in our lives, in our hearts, that make Jesus weep? That Jesus weeps for so much that he died for, so that we might be forgiven? It's not too late, but we need to be careful. We mustn't let our hearts be drawn away from God. We mustn't start to think so much like the rest of society that our love for God is dampened and something else takes his place. Because that's the very reason that God's judgment is coming. And it makes him weep, and he wants us to be spared from it. What causes do we champion? What are we passionate about? There may be good causes, but they're not as good, are they, as the Lord God? What are we driven by? Is it our health? Is it staying safe? Is it our education? Is it our future? Our careers? What do we go to sleep about thinking? Thinking about? What do we wake up thinking about? What do we live for? Let's be shaped and influenced by the Lord God and his great love for us.